Good morning. Sure is nice to see you. So wonderful to be here with you. Isn't it wonderful to raise the roof in praising God with those hymns? And I'm with Richard. I'm choked up too, so we'll do the best we can up here. That's a good choking, by the way. That's a wonderful choking. All right, we're studying in Colossians, and we're continuing in this portion where Paul is dealing with heresy that is seeking to enter the church. And what is he doing about it? He's feeding them doctrine. He's feeding them Christ, the truth surrounding him that we so desperately need. There is nothing like enrichment in him and focusing upon that which is the most important issues of life. This is what we need. In fact, I love that hymn also, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim." And that's what we need today. Some of us are carrying some pretty heavy loads of burdens and concerns, and we take them to the Lord Jesus. In his arms we will find all the help and all the relief and all the wonderful things that could be possibly found. And today particularly, we're looking at his great salvation. That's what Paul fights heresy with. He doesn't get into name-calling or rabbit trails or anything else. He just squarely presents true salvation in him, which blows everything else away. And that's what we're going to look at today. And it's, I love to tell the story, you know, that song. It shall be my theme in glory. It continues. It's never an old story. It's always wonderful and refreshing to bathe ourselves in him. So that's what we're going to do. Let me pray again and ask the Lord to help us as we study. Father, how we thank you for your word and how we need it today. How desperately we need to come to grips with that which Paul has provided for us here by the extension of this letter to Colossae many years ago. Father, things haven't changed, Lord. We know that. Hearts are still desperately sick and need Jesus Christ to enter them and to change their world. Father, I pray that those that would listen to this and the sound of my voice, if they don't know you, O Lord, hit them with the truth. Move in their hearts as only you can do. And as we will talk about today, help us, O Father, to communicate the wonder, the glory, the power, and the grace that you bring through the wonderful word and focused upon our Savior, the only Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The apex of any discussion concerning the glorious things of God is always found in looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing, before it never ceases. And Paul has been discussing the difference between heresy and the true gospel, and now he focuses his attention entirely on the supernatural work of God. And I say that unashamedly. It is the supernatural work of God. We continue as such in his argument to this church, following the path of seeking discernment that can only be found in Christ. If we're looking somewhere else, we're off course and we won't find it. This is the only place to look. Just as Christ is God, and by being God, is complete in himself, so it is that his true salvation that is in him is also complete. And we saw that back in verse 10. You are complete in Christ because his salvation is inseparable from him. And from our text, every Jewish boy that we just read had to go through circumcision on the eighth day following their birth, and it was a sign that belonged to their covenant relationship through Abraham with God. Did that act or covenant guarantee salvation? No. Any more than other religious things that we would do today would bring about our salvation. Not at all. What did it promise? It promised that to every Jew that salvation would come through Abraham's seed, that seed which was Jesus Christ. But circumcision was never intended to save. But it did have the quality of being a metaphor for that which God does in the heart of every individual that truly knows him. Now, man's problem is not an external problem. Physical surgery of any form will not fix what man is, because there really is no fix. How deep is man's problem? You know, every once in a while we need to go back to this. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at the depth of man's problem. This is God telling us, like when you go to the doctor, and if the doctor knows what he's doing, and he gives you a physical exam and tells you what's wrong with your body, the Lord God Almighty through Paul has told us what's wrong with us spiritually. He lists all these things which are quotations out of the Old Testament, only he puts them together. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. And you'll notice that the intensity of this keeps increasing the further you go. We start off with no one seeking God, and we're useless. And then look, notice what it says. He says, there's no one who does good. There is not even one. Their heart is an open grave. Their speech comes out and is connected directly to the heart. And all this trash and complaining and profanity and saying evil things and suggesting evil things, all of this coming out of this open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving because their heart is deceived. And he says the poison of asp is under their lips. In other words, there's nothing good and wholesome that can come out of the natural man that can benefit anybody, because they don't have it within them. And whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their anger comes upon them quickly, and it's all about self and me, and like Cain who slew his brother. They're quick to do this if there are no constraints around them. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is the major problem with all of that. Now you see what is shown by the symptoms in our society. As we look around us, as we read the newspaper or try to watch the news, and it's just one hard thing after another hard thing after another hard thing, another crazy thing, another terrible thing. All of that is speaking of the symptoms that are displayed here that we cannot understand until we come to the Lord God and look in his word, who defines who we are and what our problem is. that man is corrupt in the heart, and so corrupt that he does not even know he's corrupt. The majority of the people, they may look at others and say, well, you know, I'm sort of like that fellow in Luke 18 that looked at that sinner over there and said, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that. And they kind of have that opinion of themselves. Well, you know, I'm just better than other people. No, you're not. You're wretched, poor, blind, and naked of yourself. It's a deep problem. And it's such a problem that it requires a supernatural intervention that only the person that can remedy this terrible state is he that created man in the first place. He didn't create him in sin. Man sinned of his own will, but he's the one that created them, and he must recreate to change or aid our condition. And that means that you and I must come empty-handed, not thinking that we can do anything with who we are, but come empty-handed to the Lord for His mercy. Now you try to think about this in these terms. All this religion stuff that's going on everywhere, and even the positive thinking and your best life now and your prosperity stuff and all that stuff, that's just dressing up men in their sins. Just putting on a bunch of stuff, covering it up. It's like pouring perfume over a stench. It's not going to solve the problem. And so we ask ourselves, that's what Paul is talking about here. He said that in verse 10, is my salvation complete? Is it real, or am I truly right with God? Or am I just dressing myself up in fake garments when my insides are still rotten and need changing? So Paul is going to talk to us about that. He's got the intent that as Paul is looking at Christ's completed salvation, to blow all heresy away, because it's all superficial efforts of people being religious, and there is this need for you and I to constantly refocus on what is necessary as we witness to others, as we look in the mirror ourselves, as we try to truly help people know Christ Jesus. We recognize that it's a work that God Himself must perform. Now we continue today in this section that I've titled Seeking Discernment, under this, the larger heading of that, about our great salvation. And where is discernment found, of course? But only in God's Word and in a careful, Spirit-driven study of God's Word. This salvation's completion is what I believe we find here in verses 11 to 15. I want you to go back with me again to Romans, this time to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let me just start in verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, notice, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is the Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, there's a lot of word dripping in there on all of that. But you see, he's cutting through all of the bases of ideas that something that we do. That's what he's dealing with the Jews who were to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant relationship and the promises that God had made to them as a nation. Had nothing to do with salvation individually. It had to do with promises made to them. They were a special group of people in that regard during that dispensation. But you and I must follow in the steps of Abraham's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that faith is a transforming faith in the true and the living God that brings no merit with it whatsoever. That's it from our vantage point as we're looking at all of this. Now, back to our text in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 11. What does he say? He says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In other words, there's something supernatural going on here. First, we see the connector and that tells us that this is a continuation from verse 10 about the completeness of our salvation. And he says, it's without hands. It's without hands. This is an action, therefore, accomplished who? By God. By God himself. In Philippians 3, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. The true circumcision is not people that just had some surgery on them, but people that have something else from God Almighty that is changing them from within. He says, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let us be sure that we place no confidence in any action that we have taken, only in the work of Christ, relying on his word, reminding you that his word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is the instrument that God uses by the work of the Spirit to change us from that which we saw in Romans chapter 3, who we are naturally evil, to the righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get us to turn to Ezekiel 36. And we've turned there before, but this is always a good place to go. Ezekiel 36. And here we have a verse that is promising the new covenant. And it's really aimed at Israel and what God will do for Israel. And we know that this is exactly what he will do before he returns. We believe this will happen during the tribulation time. But in addressing this and giving us this verse of what he will do in the hearts and lives of Israel to redeem them, he gives us an x-ray, or maybe I go further and say it's an MRI, of every true saint of God for salvation. Because once again, what are we going to see here? Look at verse 26, Ezekiel 36, 26. In fact, let me back up to 25. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Now, if we just take a shower with the wretched heart and condition that we have described in Romans 3. That's not going to do anything. So the water he's talking about here is the water of life, the same water that he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 about. This water is a transforming water, that who really partakes and cleans is clean from this water, has eternal life. And they'll never thirst again in that sense. That's what he says. This is a cleansing from God himself. This is God sprinkling his water of life upon us that we would be truly clean. May I say as well, this speaks and addresses repentance. Repentance, a turning. If my insides are changed, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from the things that I love. Those things are going to become the things I hate. And I'm going to start loving the things which I previously hated. There is a radical change. If any man be in Christ, what? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. So this is a complete change. And notice what he goes on to say. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now the picture is dynamic, is it not? How are we born in that picture that Paul has painted in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament prophets? We have a heart of stone. A heart that's impenetrable. A heart that is stubborn. A heart that is vile and opposed to the truth. And he takes out that. This is a complete heart transplant. He didn't put some new valves in there. He didn't give us some stents. This is, I'll take out the heart of stone. Give you a brand new heart. Now you know the idea of the heart there is picturing who we really are. It's talking about our will and our thinking center and what makes us what we are and everything that we do. He's going to completely change that. That is so incredibly important because this is God's true salvation. And because that's the only true salvation the Scripture presents. And people have skirted that and tried to make it into something that they do in various forms, whatever it is, even to the point of saying certain prayers or accepting certain facts or whatever, and thinking that is all that is needed, that the heart transplant issue is not needed when what we have is a polluted, terrible condition of heart that must be changed. Remember that Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. That is the issue, you see. And that has always been the issue. I skipped over some things, so I'm going to go back and look at them. Sometimes I get off my notes, forgive me. Would you go back with me to Deuteronomy, all the way back to Deuteronomy? You see, it's always been this way. Look at Deuteronomy first, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, we'll talk about this tonight, about studying the Bible. The Bible is a progressive revelation. But it started early on, the Lord telling and explaining what man's problem was because of sin. Look at Deuteronomy 10:16. Let me back up to verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. He chose Israel to be the people that would reveal himself to the rest of the world. And so he says in verse 16, So circumcise, notice this, your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So circumcise your heart. There it begins. Look with me beyond that over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And if you're familiar, you know that Deuteronomy chapter 28 has to do with the Mosaic covenant. It was talked about this morning by Tyler in the earlier service. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant that said, if you will do what I tell you to do, I'll bless you. But if you don't, I will curse you. It was a conditional covenant as such. And that's one of the things that trips up people that don't know how to study the Bible. They go back and say, see, this is the blessed life. That was for Israel. That was a teaching mechanism at that time. Look at chapter 29 and verse 4. Following up on this conditional covenant, he says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why is it that Israel couldn't keep the laws that God gave them? They didn't have a heart for it. They didn't have a heart for it. He's teaching them through this. Flip over one page, at least in my word, to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He continues the same dialogue and he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. There's that need again, you see. What does man need? The circumcision of his heart. He needs his heart changed. It's desperately sick. Now, this new disposition of a changed heart and love to him. Let's go back to our text and continue where he was in verse 11. He says, the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He is the one that makes the change without hands. It must be a supernatural change in me. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now all of this language, raising him from the dead and the working of God, every bit of that is powerful, infinite, omnipotent. It's the supernatural work of God. He is the only one that can raise someone from the dead. And you see, the spiritual work that God must do in our heart is equivalent to, perhaps even more so, than raising someone from the dead. For we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he's going to even tell us that in this context once again, in the same way he does in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, baptism is commanded of those that come to faith in Christ. And why? It's a physical display. It's the initiation of a declaration publicly of a relationship to Christ. And that's why it is commanded. And it pictures our identification with Him as God prescribed this public declaration as well. It's also addressing to others that I have a commitment. I am now declaring my allegiance to Christ as my Lord, and I'm going a new direction to follow Him. All of that is true, but the real baptism is not in the outward act of that. That won't change anything. The real identification has to come with the act of God working in the heart to change the heart. And that's what he's going to talk about when we get to verse 13. Notice this. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You were dead in your transgressions. The very thing that we read in Romans again, meaning that there's no spiritual life in any of us in our natural condition, our flesh. This is a picture, of course, of the unreplaced natural heart. It is lifeless. It doesn't do any good to try to do something around it, to add things to it, to talk in terms of psychology and make up all kinds of religious activities and wannabes and wishes and things and all of this stuff. If there's at the core of it, there's still a dead and rotting heart that must be changed without hands by the power and by the work of God, because it's lifeless. But you see, the story doesn't end there. He talks here, he says, God made them alive, and look how precious this is, together with Christ. That's where the identity comes in. God puts in a new heart. He changes everything. It changes my disposition. It changes my outlook. And we're not talking about perfection here, but we're talking about I'm going this way, and now I'm going this way. My life is turned around because inside of here, this old stone thing got put out, and a new heart of flesh was put in me, and now I'm concerned about Jesus Christ. He's my Lord together with Christ. It's God's doing, and there's not any how-tos. There's not any way, anything possible for salvation to be dispensed in this day of microwaves and instant this and instant that. And I drive up at the window and I'll order this. No, that won't work. It has to be Him. It has to be Him. And there may be someone here that's playing religious games. I don't know. I hope not. Have you come to Him? You see, that's where you come. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Forsake all this stuff and have Him change your heart. And if you have that changed heart, you're going to know it because you've got the image of Christ before your eyes constantly. Lord, help me to do Your will. Help me to live for You. Help me to serve You. Help me, Father, to know You more. That's your heart's desire. That doesn't come naturally. That came as a result of the work of God without hands in your heart. And you love Him. You love Him. He's everything to you. Now you see what he says here. The center of Christ, he says, having forgiven all our transgressions. That's a component of this great salvation, that God forgives sinners through Christ, which is the most important news anywhere. You're looking for some good news out here looking around? Where can you find that? I don't find anything going on out there that appeals to me. But the good news is that Christ Jesus forgives sinners. Knowing this, do we have this mindset that we sort of come with fear and trembling, seeking clarity in our thinking and fostering exclusive God-honoring trust in Christ alone? That everything is built on Him. Put it another way. We give up everything about things that we're holding on to that we think makes us acceptable to God, and we hold entirely and exclusively upon Him and trust in Him alone. I can recall before I came to Christ, and I'd been a little church-going fellow since I can remember. And I remember one time that Jan and I went with my in-laws to an evangelistic rally thing. And after coming out of that, we were having a conversation in the car about salvation. And I remember making the statement, you know I've done everything I know to do. I guess I'm saved. I've done everything I can do. You know, I later, when the Lord finally turned the light on, I've thought of that many times. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. I've done everything I know to do. I'd walked the aisle. I'd been baptized. I'd been going to church. But I wasn't changed. I wasn't changed until my heart of stone was taken away and I was given a heart of flesh. What are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? Well, it's gracious, it's never deserved, never earned. It's God's free gift. You take all the ideas that you have about yourself and what you can do away. It is a complete forgiveness. No sins are left out of the unforgiven column. Everything is forgiven. And it is certain, as it is based on His promise to forgive the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I will in no wise cast out. And the one who comes to Him must come to Him broken, empty-handed, bringing any thought of their deserving or special doing, but simply looking to Him and to Him alone. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of degrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There is the supreme pardon. This is like a courtroom scene. Here are the charges against us. And what are the charges? We are charged with every form of treason against our Creator. We have an immeasurable sense of justice against us. We have a punishment and a degree of owing that we cannot possibly pay. And he says here it is hostile to us. That is, every single debt by itself, every one of them, and there are thousands, if not millions of them, condemn us repeatedly. But here is the big turn. He says, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That terrible, terrible cross. I know we wear them around our neck, and I'm thankful for those, and they're pretty ornaments, and I'd be wearing one now myself. I had one. I'm not saying don't wear them, but that cross was ugly. That cross was bloody. That cross murdered in the most malicious fashion ever designed. The God of the universe, the God of all glory, our Creator, the perfect one, the pure one, the holy one. Because of what? The very thing that we were reading about in Romans chapter 3. All that ugly stuff, you see, was up there with him on that cross, and it was nailed to the cross if we are in him. How wonderful is that? That he who knew no sin became sin for us. And by saying that he nailed it to the cross, that we are included in this if we're in Christ, him bearing our penalty, and which we know was his very purpose, of course, for coming, and him crying out, "It is finished." That means the debt's paid. That means your sins and your lawless deeds I'll remember no more, as Psalm 103 says he's going to separate them as far as the east is from the west. That we were ID'd with Christ on the cross, our sins nailed there. And let me just say, if we're in Christ, you know there's some things that God can't do. He can't sin, can he? He can't tell a lie. And you know something else he can't do? He can't hold us accountable for our sins, because Christ took them on his own body. He paid every single one of them if we are in Christ. And I must move on here. In verse 15, he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is our secured victory. We have often said that little phrase "in Christ" has with it every infinite blessing. Because as we saw back in chapter 1, 13 to 18, everything about who he is, and then also what he has done in verses 1, 21 to 23, that those in him receive by grace all of the benefits that belong to him. And this thing here where he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, it wouldn't have appeared that way at the cross, did it? Well, there's one soldier or more that says, surely this was the Son of God, because there were some incredibly supernatural events that took place appropriately surrounding the cross. But otherwise, it looked like the victory belonged to Satan and the evil one, when it was just the opposite, that what he did on the cross completely disarmed them, the rulers and authorities. They are done for, these rulers and authorities, which are the same ones in Ephesians chapter 6, that we don't wrestle against principalities and we wrestle against principalities and powers, those in this world in which we cannot see, all of these demonic forces, Satan being the head, and all the legions of those that come against us. And that would include the evil, unconverted people of this world that will not come to Christ. They are defeated. Their days are as good as numbered. There is no hope for them unless they turn to Christ. And there is no hope for the demons, period. They have no Savior. This is the issue today. Is our salvation completed? You know that Romans 8:37 that says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And listed in that very verse is angels, old age brain lock. And looking back at 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake are all being put to death, that we are all being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, there we are, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many times do we need to go back to that verse? When you think everything's against you and your world around you seems to be collapsing, and it will, and tough times of every sense are around you, Christ Jesus has defeated it. It's all defeated. Just hasn't been fully realized yet, but it will be. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, it's not going to make much difference right now, will it? It's not going to make much difference. They've been disarmed. And I'm not saying they can't threaten us and trouble us and irritate us and disturb us. In fact, if they're not, there's something wrong with you. But nothing can separate us from the love of Christ if we're in Him. That's the completed salvation. In fact, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear him who kills the body but is unable to affect the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the only place to turn. This world full of fallen angels, evil men, has no future. None whatsoever. All that's reserved for them is the lake of fire. In closing, in terms of our salvation being complete, go back to Romans 8 for a moment, please. And may I just remind you of this. Look at verse 29. Here is this that I have called the unbroken chain. Now that's even, it's not even sufficient to say that. When I think of a chain, I think of a tow chain for some reason that tows cars. You know, you got to want to make sure that chain is real strong. It's a big, thick metal chain that can pull something that's not going to break. This is the omnipotent chain of God. There's nothing that can break this chain. Nothing. I don't care what it... This chain, a picture of it in our mind, is never adequate. And look what he says here, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Do you see that? If you are his, you were foreknown, you were foreordained before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you and he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, to have this new heart, to get out that heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, to make you holy before him, to make you in the character and likeness of the holiness of Jesus Christ eternally. And all of these things that are spoken here are in the past tense. You see that? Why? Because God is timeless. This is God's view of us. Is our salvation complete? Yes. If you have it, it's complete. We're still here today in a fallen world and corrupt bodies that are decaying, but our salvation in Him is complete. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, said that. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Hallelujah. That's how wonderful it is. But we must have it. We're not talking about being religious, trying to do better. We're talking about exclusive faith in Christ Jesus alone, who changes us from the inside out, who makes us a new creature. We're born again, which is all that we so desperately need, is to be born again. And what are we doing today? We're looking up. We're living our life trying to please Him. That's what we should be doing. Waiting on Him to come again. He said that, didn't He? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. And He goes on to say, and I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a complete salvation. That's a wonderful thing. That's a glorious thing to focus on. And I pray that you're doing that today, and that you've made Christ Jesus, because of His work in your heart, you've made Him your Lord. You've made Him, as Paul says, Christ is my all. Christ is my all. Let me pray. Father, how we thank You for Your truth and just the fact that we can come again and again and bathe ourselves in it, and to bathe ourselves in the gospel truth of the conversion that You bring, the transformation that only You can bring, the new birth that You bring in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, we thank You so much for that. How we praise You that You would save a sinner like me, that You would change us. Father, and You are changing us into the image of Your very Son. We praise You and ask You today to give us fresh hope and joy and thankfulness in the Lord for each day and each situation, knowing that these are temporary light afflictions, as Paul calls them. Don't compare to the eternal weight of glory yet awaiting for us. Thank You for these truths and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.